As we begin to study the book of 2 Timothy in the New Testament, I want to invite you to imagine a scene with me. The year is somewhere between 64 and 67 AD. This is about 3 years after Jesus ascends back to the Father. Three decades after Jesus ascends back to the Father. 3 decades of the church stretching forward with the hope of the gospel amid a Roman Empire that was largely opposed to its message. The elderly apostle tries to warm himself as he prepares to write the letter to the younger man. This is his second imprisonment in Rome. This time, his situation is far more dire and harsh. Nero has blamed the burning of Rome in 64 AD on Christians, which led to this recent crackdown on the church. The apostle senses that this imprisonment will end with his execution. And so he'll tell the young man in this letter that the time for his departure has come. That he has fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. This letter would be the apostle's last letter. Generations of Christians after him would understand this letter to be sort of a last will and testament. The apostle likely fought off loneliness as he thought about how to prepare the young man for the future. Many of the apostle's friends had deserted him, Philegas and Hermogenes and Demas among them. Other co-workers had been sent out by the apostle himself to strengthen various churches around the Roman Empire. Crescens went to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Tychicus would deliver this letter to the church residing in Ephesus. The apostle would only be joined by Luke. How often do you suppose that that day on the Damascus Road had come flooding back to the apostle? Could he still see the bright light that knocked him off his horse and to the ground? Could he still hear the voice of the Lord Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" As terrifying as that day was, it had led to the man's conversion. Saul of Tarsus, who's also called Paul, became a Christian because of that event. And by God's grace, Paul went from the gospel's chief opponent to the gospel's most formidable propagator. In fact, Paul the apostle had told the Ephesian church that it was by God's grace that he was made a minister to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now a Christian, Paul the apostle was befriended by Barnabas the encourager, a pillar in the early church. In fact, Barnabas wagered his entire reputation to vouch for the sincerity of Paul's new birth in Christ. This led to the precious church in Antioch to commission these two men for what we would come to know as their first missionary journey. Paul became a fast leader in the church. His commitment to the gospel lent him influence with the other apostles. He figures prominently in the famous Jerusalem Council that determined that Gentiles didn't need to detour through Judaism to follow Christ, that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile had been demolished by the sufficiency of what Christ had accomplished. Now, this demolishment of the dividing wall became a foundation of Paul's passionate preaching of the gospel. Now, these memories must have been exhilarating for the old apostle to ponder. Did pictures of his fellow apostles flash into his mind? Men who were being rejected by the Jewish leaders and murdered by the Romans for following Christ. But there must have been darker memories flashing in Paul's mind as well. That day in Jerusalem was probably hard for Paul to forget. Was he tormented by the role he had played? Standing by holding the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death? Could Paul still hear Stephen's prayer? "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Perhaps that prayer was stained on Paul's memory. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, the first to follow Christ in death, but he would not be the last. See, the apostles are dying off. For Jesus' church to thrive, it needs to make a transition. Until now, the church has relied on the apostles themselves, these special men who had been taught directly by Christ, these men who had been set apart by God to proclaim his truth with the authority that the Holy Spirit provided. But with their departure, a new generation of Christians will need to take their place to defend the gospel, to withstand opposition, to endure suffering, to press forward to the nations. From this point forward, the church will need to base its authority not on the apostles themselves, but on the word of these apostles. The words the Spirit directed them to write, the words the apostles wrote down in gospel accounts and letters like the one Paul needs to draft now. The church will need to build upon this foundation. And so the primacy of the Word of God will need to figure prominently in this letter. Therefore, as Paul sits shackled in chains, his mind must have turned over exactly what he wished to say. What could I say that would prepare the young man and the church for what lay ahead? Perhaps Paul groaned in prayer. Lord Jesus, guide me by your Spirit. Don't let these be the mere musings of a dying man. You speak through me. Like a stiff wind drives a ship, breathe out your words which are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. One key message that Paul would communicate is the need for the church to withstand opposition to the gospel. That has become clear. Under Nero, Rome is increasingly violent in its resistance to Jesus' gospel. The recipients of this letter will need to prepare to follow its author in remaining steadfast amid persecution, to endure in the strength of the gospel. Indeed, Paul suffered greatly as he served Christ, planting and strengthening churches across the Roman Empire. A decade earlier, in fact, Paul had written to the church in Corinth about his suffering. He'd been imprisoned and suffered countless beatings, oftentimes near death. 5 times he had received 40 lashes minus one. 3 times he was beaten with rocks. Once he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked, even being adrift a full night and a day. Paul was endangered by rivers and seas, robbers and false brothers, Jews and Gentiles. Paul had endured sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, cold, and exposure. And even now, as he moved his arms to write this letter, the sounds of the chains resounded in his cell. How would the young man and the church survive such resistance to the message of Christ? Well, to do this, they would need to be sober-minded, to endure suffering, and to do the work of evangelists. Their leaders would need to be ready to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, the Apostle Paul was like a great general, advancing the cause of Christ with zeal and determination. Paul enjoyed many co-workers in the course of his ministry, but the man who would receive this letter was special. The two men met in the city of Lystra during Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had just split ways over a disagreement on John Mark. Paul selected Silas as his traveling companion, and joined by Luke, the doctor, they set out. Now they come to Lystra, and the team stumbles upon a man named Timothy. Timothy's mother is Jewish, his dad is Greek. And Timothy's church vouches for the young man. They affirm his faithfulness, then probably only in his late 20s. He joins Paul's missionary efforts. The four men, and maybe more, travel across Asia Minor, sharing the gospel, strengthening churches, and providing updates from the church in Jerusalem. Now, eventually, the Holy Spirit moves them across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia. Now, Timothy quickly becomes Paul's most beloved coworker. He's with Paul during a 2 to 3 year ministry in Ephesus. He stands by Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome, co-signing the letters Paul writes to the churches from house arrest. Timothy acts as Paul's emissary and representative to Thessalonica around 50 AD and to Corinth around 53 AD and then to Philippi in 60 AD. In all, Timothy co-authors 6 letters to New Testament churches with Paul. Now, over a decade of ministry, these two men have formed a deep and warm bond. Now, this will be evident as Paul prepares to draft his most personal letter. To Timothy, the old apostle is willing to expose more of his heart. Paul writes that he had left Timothy in Ephesus while he himself went on to Macedonia. Timothy's assignment was to strengthen the church in Ephesus. Paul had spent 3 years with this church in Ephesus. And for a significant portion of that time, Timothy was right by his side. And Paul must have thought back to this strategic city of Ephesus, this city where Timothy was currently serving. He must have thought back to his time in that city with those Christians. Ephesus is located on the west coast of Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey. It lies on a major trade route, which makes it both diverse and prosperous in many ways. Ephesus is famous for its cultic practices and slavish devotion to the goddess Artemis. And so this also makes Ephesus a ministry challenge, where there's great opposition to the gospel. But Timothy's mixed heritage of both Jew and Greek makes him a wonderful and uniquely equipped disciple in that city. During his 2 years in Ephesus, Paul reasons daily in the public hall of Tyrannus. So public was Paul's ministry, so widespread and notable was his ministry, that Luke records that all the residents in Asia had heard the word of the Lord. The Spirit worked powerfully during that time. Scores of Ephesians come to faith in Christ. They abandon their magical arts and cultish practices, even burning their books in public. But not all was good in Ephesus. There was that famous riot that Luke records. Demetrius, an influential silversmith, frustrated by the downturn in business, pulls together the tradesmen in Ephesus. Their idol-making business is suffering because so many of their fellow residents are becoming Christians. This incites a riot. The city residents rush together into the theater, dragging 2 Christians, co-workers of Paul's, with them into the theater. Now, Paul attempts to go into the theater himself, but the church won't let him enter. For 2 hours, the rioting crowd in Ephesus cries out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Finally, and courageously, the town clerk shrewdly reasons with the crowd and calms them down. "The courts are open. If there's a case to be made, bring them to the courts instead of this public riot." One wonders if these memories rush into Paul's mind as he prepares to write his letter to Timothy. His young, beloved son in the faith, who's been faithfully leading the gospel efforts in Ephesus. Timothy is well acquainted with what gospel work entails. He knows that following Jesus requires the church to absorb risk, to withstand opposition, and to defend sound gospel doctrine. Timothy himself, according to the great book of Hebrews, is released from an imprisonment. But there's more that Paul longs to emphasize. Paul longs for Timothy and the church to bask in the glory of Jesus' presence. "Though everyone may have deserted Paul, he will write with joy and confidence that the Lord stood with him." no matter the circumstance, no matter the suffering, no matter the persecution, the Lord stood with Paul, and the Lord empowered Paul to proclaim the message of the gospel to all the Gentiles. Henceforth, there is laid up for Paul a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to him on that day. And not only to Paul, but also to all those who loved Christ's appearing. You see, though Paul is bound in chains, the gospel of Jesus remains unbound. Therefore, he's willing to endure suffering for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The suffering that Christians endure for Christ is doing something. The direct persecution that they receive and the suffering that they endure for the sake of Christ is doing something. None of it's wasted. Jesus is empowering his people to proclaim his gospel to all nations and peoples and tongues. And so, though this letter will play many minor keys, there is a steadily building rhythm, a drumbeat, a rising cadence that declares that God is accomplishing his purposes, his eternal purposes through the church. And so, the elderly apostle takes pen in hand and begins to write. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, both night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Well, church family, in these seven verses, the Apostle Paul does three things. He provides a standard greeting, a brief opening, and an initial command. And in the minutes we have left, I want us to look briefly at each of these as they set the trajectory for Paul's letter to 2 Timothy. And then we'll spend just a few moments considering what is the lesson, what is the main point of 2 Timothy that we as a church should begin considering as we wade in to this important letter. So first, let's look at the standard greeting, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul is really unique among all the apostles in that he didn't spend 3 years with Jesus. He didn't spend 3 years following Jesus around while Jesus taught and performed miracles and died for the sake of this message. Yet in Galatians chapter 1, Paul defends his legitimate role as an apostle to the church in Galatia. And he does this because Galatia is believing all sorts of false gospels. And Paul wants them to know, the gospel that I preach is authoritative because the gospel that I received came directly from Christ Jesus. And so he writes in Galatians chapter 1, for I did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, God the Father, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son, Jesus, to me, in order that I might preach him among all the Gentiles." See, Paul was called to be an apostle by Jesus himself. And in that way, Paul maintains his role as an apostle in his own right. Now, this phrase, "according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus," is an interesting one. You see, when we live our lives as servants of Jesus, we live our lives the way we were meant to live them. We understand why we were made, the fact that we were meant to serve God and bring glory to his name. And in doing that, we would be satisfied and joyful. So we don't live enslaved to sinful rebellion against God. We live in step with the promise of new and joyful and eternal life in Christ. We run now without restrictions. The backpack is off our shoulders and we can sprint with joy following Christ. We were made to live as servants of the gospel. Verse 2, "To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." I hope you can feel the love between these two men, the common experience that they shared together in ministry, the warmth that exists between them. This is probably 10 years after Paul first met Timothy in Lystra. He's probably in his late 30s by now. And to Paul, Timothy is still a precious and beloved son. And so he greets him warmly with grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, even in Paul's greeting, he hints that we belong to him. Now the brief opening in verses 3 through 5. "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." With amazing clarity of thought, Paul is able to say succinctly, "I serve the Lord with a clear conscience. I'm above reproach in my service to the Lord, in my ministry to the Lord." He's run hard. As a disciplined, motivated athlete, he's labored tirelessly like a proud, hardworking farmer. He's endured suffering like a courageous, single-minded soldier, just like his forefathers did. Paul is sprinting after Christ. In Paul's prayers, night and day, his mind turns toward Timothy. Now, what marks his prayers emotionally? Verse 4, longing. Longing to see you. As Paul prays for Timothy, there's a longing that enjoins his prayers. "Even as I recall your tears." Paul thinks back probably to a prior farewell when they hugged each other in tears to say goodbye. Paul longs and anticipates for that joyful reunion. But this also reveals one of the purposes for Paul's letter, and that's for Timothy to come and see him in Rome. To come and see him and to bring Mark, the man that Paul and Barnabas disagreed over. "Bring Mark and bring my coat and bring my books and parchments." This is a personal letter. Paul is revealing his heart to Timothy. And the thought of them being together again brings Paul great joy. In verse 5, he says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Well, this harkens us back to that first meeting in Lystra where Paul and Timothy have first been introduced to each other, where Timothy's church vouches for his reliability and his faithfulness. And we learn here about the unique impact of a mother and a grandmother on a child. Sincerity of faith has marked Timothy's family for at least 3 generations. Now, in verses 6 through 7, we see an initial command that starts to open up this book for us. "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh," that is to stir up or fan a flame, "the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, considering Timothy's sincere faith and his faithful ministry alongside Paul, Paul has a reminder to deliver to the younger man. Stir up afresh the gift of God that's in you. And Paul refers to the giftedness that Timothy has received, a special endowment by the Spirit to Timothy to build up the church. Now, this is an endowment that every follower of Jesus has received, a special way that we invest ourselves in the gospel in the local church. Now, Paul probably is recalling a time where he prayerfully set Timothy apart for ministry. It could be in Lystra. It could have been when Paul left for Macedonia and left Timothy in Ephesus. We don't know. But Paul is remembering a time when he prayerfully laid hands on Timothy and set him apart for a specific task. And Paul wants Timothy to recall that, to emotionally bring that experience back, and to be motivated to fan that flame in a fresh way. Verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Why should Timothy kindle this giftedness in a fresh way? Because God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of fear, of cowardice, but of power and love and discipline. Timothy is about to grab the baton from Paul and carry it forward for another generation. Timothy and other second-generation disciples are about to take stewardship of the message of the gospel that the apostles have been laboring for 3 decades. They will become the primary stewards of Jesus' message. They will become the primary servants of this unbound gospel. And so Paul, in chapter 2 of this letter, will famously write, "What you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." See, now is not the time for timidity and fear. Now is the time for Timothy to exercise power and love and discipline. Now, in an unconventional way, we've just set the historical background to this letter of 2 Timothy. We've considered Paul's background, their meeting together, his relationship with Timothy, the situation and the setting in Ephesus where Timothy is ministering, and we've looked at the opening salvo of Paul's letter. We have a sense of where Paul's headed, where he's going in this letter. And here's the main idea in 2 Timothy. The church is the servant of Jesus' unbound gospel. Who are we? We are the servants of Jesus' unbound gospel. That's who we are. Now, Jesus' gospel is unbound in at least 2 ways. It's unbound in the lives of his people, and it's unbound in the world. Paul and Timothy's lives were radically reordered because of Jesus' unbound gospel. Following Jesus wasn't casually adding something new to their identity. No, Jesus became their life. This unbound gospel displaced every other aspect of who they are, and all those other things became secondary. So, I'm a Christian who's a father. I'm a Christian who's a neighbor. I'm a Christian who's a pastor. Being a Christian, being a servant of Jesus' unbound gospel becomes the primary way God's people identify themselves. It is unbound in that it is not able to be contained in our lives. It assumes first place. It constantly is reforming us into the image of Christ. Our gospel is unbound. And in Paul's case, this identity ripped him out of his vocation as a Pharisee in Jerusalem. And it stole Timothy away from his home and family in Lystra. And this identity propelled Paul and Timothy all throughout the Roman Empire, planting churches and strengthening churches and suffering for the sake of this gospel. See, the gospel is unbound in the lives of God's people. We are servants of it. But the gospel is not just unbound in the lives of God's people. The gospel is unbound in the world. Though Paul writes this letter while chained as Nero's prisoner in Rome, he writes this chained in prison by Nero in Rome, expecting his death. He still writes this confidently in 2 Timothy 2:8. "But the word of God is not bound." I'm bound, But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything, whatever suffering, whatever death, whatever martyrdom is coming my way, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I'll take it all so that others may become servants of the unbound gospel with me. Paul is rightly convinced that nothing will slow the steady advance of the gospel to the very ends of the earth. The gospel is unbound in the lives of God's people. We are his servants, and the gospel is unbound in the world. It will get to the ends of the earth. Now, church family, how well do we resemble Paul and Timothy? You see, this letter was not just for Timothy. Timothy is meant to use this letter to instruct and equip the church. Timothy's job is to prepare the church for this kind of radical life of sacrifice, a radical life of being servants to an unbound gospel, letting the gospel push us where it wants us to go. You see, we live in a culture opposed to the message we carry in our hearts. It's just a fact. And we live in a point in history where gathering as the church is challenging, and where going as the church requires intense creativity on our part. Following Jesus requires us to absorb risk, to be creative, to stand strong amid opposition, to fix our eyes on our eternal reward. The gospel is taking us like a rip current all the way home. We are servants of an unbound gospel. An unbound gospel in our hearts, constantly reforming us, and a gospel that will force itself into every corner of the earth. Church family, how well do we resemble Paul and Timothy? Let's pray that by the time we finish 2 Timothy, we hardly even recognize ourselves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your gospel is unbound, and by your grace, you have made us servants of your unbound gospel. But we know that doesn't happen by accident. By faith, we accept your message. We submit ourselves by faith to the message of the gospel. So if there are people listening to this sermon who have not yet become servants of your unbound gospel, I pray that they would not delay, that they would reach out to the church office or email info@cherrydale.org, anything, to let us journey with them as they consider what it looks like to be servants of an unbound gospel. We pray these things in your name. Amen.